Tuesday we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and now tonight we go on to Ephesians chapter 4. So I would ask you to consider the following 8 questions. Listen to these questions. See if you know the answers now. If not, hopefully you will know the answers by the time we're finished, and you'll understand why I'm asking these questions. Number 1, what are the 2 major chapters discussing the ceasing of miracles? Number 2, what does the word grace in Ephesians 4 verse 7 mean? Number 3, how widespread were miraculous powers? Number 4, who succeeded the apostles after they died? Number 5, what's the primary difference between an evangelist and a teacher? Number 6, what is the faith? Number 7, what's the difference between the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith? And number 8, what special problem did the church face before the New Testament scriptures were completed? Think about those questions and look for the answers as we study this evening. The New Testament has 2 major chapters that teach miracles will end. The first chapter is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We know it commonly as the love chapter, but we studied it last night. We noticed that it teaches miracles will end. The lesser known passage which teaches miracles will end is this 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians. And we're going to study this 4th chapter tonight to see exactly what the apostle was saying. We're going to start with verse number 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice this starts out with the word but. This means that something was said before it, which verse 7 is based upon. The first 6 verses are saying there must be unity in the church. There's one body and one spirit and one hope. And there's one faith, one baptism, one Christ, one God and Father of all. And so there is unity. And we must agree upon all of these things. But even though there is unity, there is also diversity. Not everyone has the same gifts. Unity doesn't mean that everyone is doing the same job. Notice verse 7, to each one, grace was given. Notice that word, grace. The word grace in this particular passage is a reference to miracles or miraculous power. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because it was by the grace of God that He gave miraculous abilities to men so that they could function in the early church. And so when we read this, grace was given to each one, He's simply saying miraculous power was given to each one. What I want to do is I want to take you to another passage in the book of Ephesians and show you clearly that this word grace means miraculous power. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. I'm reading in verse 7 and 8. Now, first of all, in verse 5, you'll read about the holy apostles and prophets. What was the job of the holy apostles and prophets, verse 5? According to verse 6, their job was to reveal the mystery of how God was going to save all men in one body, the church. All right, now, here are the holy apostles and prophets, and they are revealing God's mystery, His secret plan. And verse 7, Paul says, of which I also have become a minister. In other words, I also am an apostle according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. God was gracious to Paul to make him an apostle, and He gave the apostle Paul everything he needed to function as an apostle. Verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here, the grace that was given to Paul was the privilege of being an apostle and all of the miracles or miraculous power that he needed to serve as an apostle. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 6, the Bible says, I say, through the grace given to me, listen to that. Here's the word grace being a reference to miraculous power. I say, through the grace that is given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each the measure of the faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now, here, as we have received grace, let us use this grace that was given to us, this miraculous power. If it's prophecy, let us prophesy. Here, the word grace obviously is a reference to miraculous power. That fits with what we're reading in Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body, but there is diversity of jobs. Not everybody in the one body serves the same function, and each one was given grace or miraculous ability to fulfill the function that they should do in the church. Now, the ability to work miracles in the first century was widespread. Many, many Christians had miraculous power, but they had differing abilities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit was given to each one for the profit of all. How widespread were miracles in those days? The privilege to work miracles was given to each one for the profit of all. In other words, the miraculous ability that each one received was not for their own benefit, but it was for the benefit of all the church together. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. Why did God give wisdom to some? Just for their own personal benefit? No, so the whole church could be benefited. Why did he give the gift of knowledge to some? Just so they themselves would benefit? No, so the whole church would benefit from the knowledge given to them. All right? Now verse 9. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, listen, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Widespread miracles among those people, each one individually. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into the one Spirit. So miracles were widespread. Many of those people, I don't know that every single Christian, but many of them drank into that one Spirit. They were all partakers of this grace that God was giving out to help them. Now, you read through the book of Acts and you will see that most Christians were given miraculous power. In Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Peter quotes Joel. And when he quoted Joel's prophecy about miracles, he began to explain that miracles were going to be for handmaidens and men servants. There would be no social discrimination. It would be for sons and daughters. There would be no discrimination based on sex. And it would be for young men and old men. No discrimination based on age. And so there's going to be no discrimination for people when the gifts were passed out. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 17, when the apostles came to Samaria, they laid hands on those Samaritans and gave miraculous power to the Samaritans who had obeyed the gospel. Who got hands laid on them? As far as I can tell, everyone that got baptized. No discrimination. Go over to Acts chapter 19, and here were the Ephesians. Now, we're reading the book of Ephesians, and in Acts chapter 19, where the Ephesian church got started, here were 12 men that were baptized, verses 1 through 6, and they had hands laid on them, and they received miraculous power, this grace to work miracles. How many of them had hands laid on them? How many of them got the ability to work miracles? As far as I can tell, every one of them. Every one of them. Now, verse 13 says, we've all been made to drink into one spirit. Everybody that had hands laid on them by an apostle received this miraculous ability. They had this ability not for their own benefit personally, but so that the whole body could benefit from the miracle or miraculous gift that God gave each one individually. Now, the Bible says that the Spirit distributes to each one individually according to His will. In other words, the Holy Spirit would Himself decide who got what gift. If someone had a lot of ability, they were given a lot of gifts. If they didn't have too much ability, they didn't have too many gifts. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, to each one of us, this grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, Jesus gave the gifts out as He saw fit. So Jesus and the Spirit gave this miraculous power to Christians as they saw fit, as each man was able to handle the miraculous ability. Now verse 8, Ephesians 4 verse 8. Therefore He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Here's the picture of a great king, an emperor who has just been to battle. He's just won the battle, and he has just conquered the enemy. And now he's leading prisoners of war back home. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He just entered into the grave. He died and was buried. 3 days later, he came forth as a victor. He conquered death, and then he ascended back on high, and he led captivity captive. In other words, he led death as a captive, a prisoner of war. He led sin as a prisoner of war. He has conquered sin and he has conquered death, and he's leading them away as captives. Now then, when he led them away as captives, the Bible says he gave gifts to men. He gave miraculous power to men. This was a gift of grace when he gave this miraculous gifts to men. Peter agrees. When the Lord ascended, He did give gifts to men. He did give miraculous power. In Acts chapter 2, on verse 33, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, therefore, being exalted at the right hand of the throne of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you see and hear. What were the people seeing and hearing on the day of Pentecost? They were seeing and hearing miraculous gifts being exercised by the apostles. Who gave them this ability? Jesus poured forth this which you see and hear. And so when Jesus ascended on high, He led captivity captive and He gave gifts to men. Miraculous power. Now verse 9 and 10. Ephesians 4 verses 9 and 10. Now this, He ascended, what does it mean but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that He might fill all things. Now, if Jesus ascended into heaven, that means He must have first descended, because He couldn't ascend without first descending. He was God of the heaven and earth. Through Him all things were made that were made. He was with God in the beginning, according to John chapter 1, verse 1. And if He ascended to heaven, He had to first descended first. He came to the earth. He left heaven and He descended. And He went into the lowest parts of the earth. What's that mean? He didn't descend from heaven into the palace of a king. He didn't land at the Hilton Inn. He didn't land at the Hampton Inn. He went to Motel 6. Basically, that's what that means. He went not to Jerusalem. He didn't go to the palace. He went to Nazareth. He lived in the worst part, despicable place, that he might fill all things. The American Standard Version says that he might fulfill all things. Why did he leave the riches and glories of heaven and come to the worst, most despicable place on the earth so that he could fulfill all things? That's why he did that. Now, verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Jesus ascended back into heaven. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men, miraculous power. It was a gift of grace. These men didn't deserve it, but he gave this grace, these gifts to the men. Why? So they could function in different offices. To some he gave gifts so that they could be apostles and prophets. What was the job of the apostles and prophets? Their job was to reveal the word. They don't have successors. We don't have more apostles and more prophets today because the work of the apostles and prophets of revealing the word of God is finished. When John finished the book of Revelation, at the very end of that book, one of the last verses says, if anyone adds to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. In other words, this is finished. God has finished his book. There's nothing left to reveal. And so the work of the apostles and prophets is finished. And they're done now. Have you ever had 18 or 19-year-old boys dressed in a white shirt like I'm wearing, got a little black tag right there? They come knock on your door. They say, hi, I'm elder. I'm an elder. 18 and 19-year-old elders. They tell me they are from the true original church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. And they're going to try to prove to me now that they are the true church. They say, we are the true church because we have 12 living apostles. Do you know that some of their apostles are women too? Yeah. They got 12 apostles, some of them women. Of course, all of the apostles in the Bible were men. Sorry, but they were. They were men. Now, they say they are true because no other church, they say, has apostles. And the church in the Bible had apostles, and we've got apostles. Now, I say, well, why do we have to have living apostles to be the church of Jesus Christ? They say, well, Ephesians chapter 2 says that the house of God is built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And if the church is built on apostles and prophets, you got to have apostles and prophets living. Well, now, wait a minute. The church was built on the apostles and prophets, but it says Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And in other words, he's the chief part of the foundation of the church. Does Jesus have to be alive on the earth in order for the church to exist? No. Well, if he doesn't have to be alive on the earth to serve as the foundation of the church, then why do the apostles have to live on the earth to serve as the foundation? See, that's trickery. That's cunningness. But it's not the truth. You see, the church is built on the apostles. It's built on what they taught. It's built on what they revealed. And so Jesus and his apostles and prophets reveal the truth, and the church is built on what they revealed. And they don't have to be, the apostles don't have to be living on the earth any more than Jesus has to be living on the earth, because the writings of the apostles have been recorded and survived, and we have them tonight. The church can exist without living apostles. So, miraculous gifts were given so that some men could serve as apostles and prophets. Number two, they were given so they could serve as evangelists. Now, evangelists were men like Philip. You can read about Philip in Acts chapter 8. And these men would go around preaching the gospel where it had never been heard before. Now, a long time ago among our brethren, there was this idea that to be an evangelist, you can't stay anywhere more than about 6 months. And after about 6 months, you better get that U-Haul trailer back over there and load it up and move on down the road. And you can live on down the road 6 months somewhere else, but after 6 months, you better move again. And if you stay too long at any one place, you're becoming a denominational pastor. Well, now wait a minute. Look in Acts chapter 8. Here is a man named Philip. And Philip, by the way, did you know he is the only person in the entire Bible ever called an evangelist? In Acts 21 and verse 8, did you know that? Now, I realize in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist, but Philip is the only one actually called an evangelist. Okay, so here is the only man in the Bible ever actually called an evangelist. What's he do? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, he baptized the eunuch. After he baptized the eunuch, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he was found in Caesarea. Okay, we're leaving Philip in Caesarea. Now fast forward to Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul, now this is 22 years have transpired. Now in Acts chapter 8, we leave Philip in Caesarea. Now 22 years pass. Here comes Paul with his company and they are passing through Caesarea and they stay where? In the house of Philip the evangelist. He stayed put for 22 years. He's been in one place. You see, you can do the work of an evangelist by preaching the gospel to people who've never heard the gospel before without necessarily having to relocate every 6 months. That's the point. Now, these miraculous powers were given so some men could be apostles, some could be prophets, some could be evangelists. Number four, some could be pastors and teachers. Now the function of the pastors and teachers, the pastors were the elders of the church. They were to oversee the flock and make sure the flock was protected. The teachers of the church were those that watered the seed. You see, the evangelists would plant the seed. They would come along and they would teach the word initially to people who had never heard it, and then the teachers of the church would water the seed. They would continue to teach so that these people would grow up in Jesus Christ. Okay, so the teachers would water the seed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the increase. Now, two separate men for two separate jobs. You got the evangelist to plant the seed. You got the teacher to water the seed. And you got the elders or pastors to protect the flock from wolves. Now let me tell you something. It's no disgrace to be a teacher in the church. I hear sometimes brethren want to be preachers so bad. They want to be titled and given that label so badly. Oh, they want to be preachers. Nobody wants to be a teacher. What's wrong with being a teacher? Nothing's wrong. It's an occupation in the Lord's church, and there's nothing disgraceful about that. And we need teachers to water the seed after the seed has been planted. All right, now verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, here are the purpose of these gifts. Jesus ascended back on high. He led captivity captive. He led sin and death as captives, and he led them away. And then he gave miraculous gifts to men, and this was a gift of grace when he did this. Now, why did he give these gifts of miracles? Here it is explained in verse 12. He gave these gifts to equip the saints. All right? If they are to equip the saints, to equip them for what? For the work of the ministry, that's planting the seed. What else do they need to be equipped for? They need to be equipped to plant the seed or the work of the ministry, and they also need to edify or build up the body of Christ. They need to water the seed. So they needed these gifts. The reason these gifts were given is so the seed could be planted and the seed could be watered. In those early days, Christians didn't have the complete New Testament like you and I have. They couldn't just pick up their King James Version and head on down the road, you see, and start saying, look here, I want to show you what Jesus said. Look over here what he told you to do. They couldn't do that. And so while the New Testament was being revealed and while it was being written, they needed some way in order to teach people what the Lord said, to prove the Lord actually said it, and then they needed to have some way to instruct these who believed and obeyed the gospel after they were converted. How are they going to function in the absence of the Word? Jesus gave gifts so that the church could be equipped to plant the seed and water the seed in the absence of the written Word. Okay? So, there was a diversity of gifts. Some men were gifted with revealing the Word. Some men were gifted with teaching the Word. Some men were gifted with protecting the flock in the absence of the written Word. Now, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right, notice this carefully now. Till. You see that? This shows how long were these gifts of miracles going to be given to men? How long was all this going to last? Till we all come to the unity of the faith. What is the faith? That is a body of doctrine. Basically, it's the New Testament scriptures. That's what it means. Let me show you. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 13, verse 8. Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. What was this sorcerer doing? He was trying to turn a man away from the faith. The doctrine of Jesus Christ, the scriptures. Okay. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul and Barnabas were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. They were to do what? They were to continue in what? The faith. But I read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Now, in Acts chapter 2, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. But in Acts chapter 14, in verse 22, they were told to continue in the faith. The faith and the apostles' doctrine is the same thing. Acts chapter 16, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, let every man examine himself to see whether he be in the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. They'll do what? Some men will depart from the faith. They will depart from the apostles' doctrine. That's what that means. In Jude, verse 3, Jude said, brethren, I wrote to you to contend earnestly for the faith, listen, which was once for all delivered to the saints. How was the faith delivered? How was the apostles' doctrine delivered? Once and for all. It's not going to be delivered each new generation. It's done once and for all. It was written down and preserved. So miraculous gifts were given to men, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, the Bible says that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we are being told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13 that miraculous power was given till we come to the unity of the faith. What's the difference between the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith? What is the unity of the Spirit? The unity of the Spirit, according to verse 4, is that everyone has to believe there is one body. That means church. The body of Christ is the church of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. So there's one body, one church that the Lord built. There is one Spirit. There is one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and there is one God and Father of all. Now, that's the unity of the Spirit. What's the unity of the faith? Same thing. Unity of the faith is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. They're the same thing. The reason this is called unity of the Spirit in verse 3 is because this unity was produced directly by the Spirit when He revealed the Scriptures orally to the apostles. This is called unity of the faith in verse 13 because after it was revealed orally to the apostles and delivered orally by the apostles, it was written down. And now we open up the book of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. And so I open up my Bible, my Scriptures, and I read what the Scriptures say, and we have the same unity they had, only our unity is coming from a book now, Scripture, rather than directly, orally from the Spirit. It's the same unity. It's emphasizing different manners that the unity is achieved. You see, the Spirit who was working through a man is now working through a book, the men's writings, the apostles' doctrine. Now, till we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God. This word knowledge is a Greek word that means full knowledge. Knowledge about Jesus at that time was fragmented. You had Matthew's teaching us part of what Jesus did. You have Mark, he taught a little more. Luke taught some more. John taught. But you see, it was fragmented. Not one man knew the whole story. But as each man wrote another part of the Bible, it was becoming clearer and clearer what Jesus, who He was, what He did, what He said. And the picture was becoming clearer and clearer. And finally, the Bible says the church reached the state of perfect manhood. This means complete, full-grown man. When the church was an infant, when the church first got started, it was like a baby. And it needed some help like a baby. It needed miraculous power to get it started. But after the baby began to grow up into manhood, it put away childish things. You remember what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11? When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. When the church first started off, it started with miraculous power. Jesus gave gifts to men. And in the absence of the Scriptures, they were able to have the unity that you and I can have today when we read the book. Now, verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You know, the church was real vulnerable in the first century. They didn't have the written Scriptures of Paul yet. And so here comes somebody and he says, I'm a prophet. I say, really? Yeah, I'm a prophet. And I've got a new message for the church. And so they would give this new message. How do we know that he was a true prophet? See, the church was being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Here comes men who are tricky and cunning, and they're coming along and they're deceiving people. Now, there were men, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10 and 1 John 4 verse 1, who had the ability to discern spirits. In other words, there were men who had a miraculous ability to be able to tell, is this man speaking truth or a lie? They had that. But still the church was vulnerable. And it was being tossed to and fro. But let me tell you, once the scriptures were written down completely, now here comes a preacher and he says, I've got something new to say to you. And you pull out your Bible and you check, is what he saying in agreement with what was written by the apostles? And now the church isn't tossed to and fro. Now we know if someone teaches something different than the revealed scriptures through the apostles and prophets, they're liars. We're not going to believe them. We're not going to let them teach. We're not tossed to and fro anymore. But what do? We speak the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head of Christ. The church is going to speak the truth in love. This is in contrast to those deceitful men who lie in cunning craftiness, lying in wait to deceive. We're not going to be that way. We're going to speak the truth in love. What does it mean to speak the truth in love? Well, it doesn't mean we tolerate error. It doesn't mean we can't be bold when we teach. What does it mean to teach the truth in love? Well, first of all, it means we try to be diplomatic. Now, you know, you can only be so diplomatic. Some of us can't be diplomatic at all. Well, we try. We try to be as diplomatic as we can. We don't want to unnecessarily ruffle feathers. We try not to intentionally hurt anyone's feelings. And when we teach them the truth, we offer them a solution. You know, it's easy to stand up here and say, you shouldn't drink, and condemn people for drinking, but never offer a solution of how to get out of the habit of drinking. You shouldn't do drugs, but then they don't tell me, how do I stop doing drugs? It's easy to tell people what they shouldn't do, but how do I get out of it? That's teaching the truth in love, is teach them not only what is wrong, but give them a solution. A good modern example. Have any of you ever heard of a man on the radio named Dave Ramsey? He's a financial guy, you know, teaches people how to get out of debt, how to manage their money. He's a good example of how you teach the truth in love. People call into his radio program, oh, I've got credit card debt, I got car financed, I lost my job, and don't know what to do, I'm losing everything. He tells them they paid stupid tax. Yeah. He tells them you were stupid to run up credit card debt. You were stupid to buy a car on credit to start with. And after he rebukes them thoroughly for buying everything on credit, then he offers them solution. He says, shred your credit card first thing. Sell your too expensive car and get an old clunker and drive it until you can afford better. And he's offering some solutions. Well, that's what we need. We need to teach people the truth. We need to tell them some things are wrong and they ought not to be doing it. And then we need to give them some solutions how to get out of these problems. Give them. That's teaching the truth in love. Now, listen, teaching the truth in love and helping people find solutions doesn't always mean people get to have their cake and eat it too. You know what? Sometimes people mess their lives up so badly that to get out of the sin they're in, they don't get to eat their cake along with it, you see. There are some people, they're going to have to go to jail. And there's no getting out of that. There are some people who mess their lives so, they mess it up so much with divorce and remarriage. You know, the Lord doesn't grant us the privilege of divorcing and remarrying just when we don't get along. You know, there's only one reason why a Christian can divorce and remarry, and that is if they were innocent and their spouse was a guilty fornicator. That's the only thing. Only the innocent is privileged to remarry, according to Matthew 19:9. And there are some people that get their lives so messed up that to get out of sin, they have to live single the rest of their lives. Now listen. Teaching someone the truth in love is teaching them what's wrong and then helping them get out of their sin, giving them the solution. But it doesn't always mean you get to have your cake and eat it too. Now, miraculous gifts were to help the brethren in the absence of the written word. But when the word was finally inscripturated and put down on paper, and when John laid down his pen and he finished up the book of Revelation, now we've got the entire will of God. And we're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine anymore, because we can take these scriptures and compare it to what the preacher's been saying. And if the preacher says something different than the scriptures, he's wrong. Okay? Finally, verse 16. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part, listen, every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every joint has to do its part. We can't have everybody being preachers. Not everybody can be elders. Not everybody can be teachers. But everybody can do something. And so what you need to do is you need to find out what is it you can do and get busy doing it. And do your part. And let every joint, and when every joint of the body is doing its part, the body will grow. And that's what the Lord has intended. And so once again, we see from Ephesians chapter 4, miracles were going to end. When did they end? They ended when the faith was completed. Once this book was finished, miracles ended. Miracles were given by Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit so that the church could function in the absence of the written word. But once the word was written down, inscripturated, miracles ceased. There are no more miracles today. Now, if you're here today or tonight and you want to know what does God want you to do, don't be waiting for some dream. Don't be waiting for some voice to come to you. Don't be waiting for some inner feeling or inner premonition to take over and tell you what to do. Look at the scriptures. Open up your book of faith. Read those scriptures. And you will find that you must believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 3:16. You must repent of your sins. Luke 13:3. Confess Christ verbally with your mouth. Romans 10:10. And then be baptized or immersed in water in order that your sins might be washed away by the blood of Christ. Acts 22:16. That's what the faith reveals in the scripture. Now, if you're here tonight and you have already obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away, become a backslider, you need to get back right with the Lord, then look at what the faith teaches you. Come back. Start doing what the faith reveals. Now, if you're here this evening and you need to get right with God, if we can help you get right, we invite you to come forward while we sing this song, and we'll do what we can to help you get right with God. Won't you come while we sing?